trust the Lord will fill us with fire. With or without chili. Working our way through these 7 days of creation. And I'll start with the third day on verse 9. Third day at verse 9. I'll read down through verse 25, which is the end of the fifth day. We may not get quite that far, but we'll try to get into the fourth day anyway. Chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the living creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the beauty of the creation that we see around us, the evidence of your power in it, Father, and also how you reveal yourself to us through the things that you have made. We pray that we will be attentive, that we will be responsive, Lord, to the majesty that you have revealed in creation, to the instruction that you give us in your word, and to the precious treasure that we have of your Holy Spirit dwelling within us to instruct us day by day and moment by moment in our lives for you. Thank you, Father, for this portion, for your Spirit's help, we pray, in understanding it, that we might be good servants, good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. In our Savior's name, amen. All right, we've noticed already that these 6 days of creation are divided into two sets of three each. The first 3 days addressing the fact that the original creation was formless, so God gives form by a process of separation, separating light from darkness, separating the water below the firmament from the water above the firmament, separating the dry land from the sea. That's the third day, which we read today. And then the last 3 days, he deals with the void or the empty aspect of the creation by filling these now segregated compartments here, by filling day and night with sun, moon, and stars, by filling the firmament and the water under the firmament with birds and with fish, respectively, and by filling the dry land with its carpet of plants, with beasts, and with man. One indication of this division is the fact that in the third and the sixth panels, we have a doubling of God's action. In days 1, 2, 4, and 5, we have one series, God said right on through, except, of course, for the day, because there is just one day each. But here on days 3 and 6, God speaks twice and goes through two cycles of creation. And that's the way of emphasizing to us. We're coming to a pause here, and then we start again, and then we come to a pause again on the sixth day. So we're in the third day. There are two creative cycles that we have to understand. The first has to do with the sea and the dry land. The second creative cycle has to do with the plants on the dry land. That's interesting right there when you stop to think about it. The plants are not in the same category as the animals. The animals of all sorts, as well as the heavenly bodies, are part of the filling of the void. The plants aren't part of the filling of the void. They're part of the setting up of the houses, if you will. They're part of the real estate. They're part of the furniture. They're not part of the inhabitants. Ken should be glad about this. This is major, major theological and political implications for Ken, if he can find a way to milk that. It's part of the world God has created for us to live in. And in fact, the plants are provided, as we'll see, as food for the beasts and for man. This was originally what God had intended that they should eat in the original creation. Now, if you still have the sheet that I distributed 3 weeks ago, you may notice that there are a couple of irregularities in these two pieces in day 3. You will notice that there is no execution section in the first half of day 3. God said, "Let the waters be gathered together." It was so. But he does not go on, as he does everywhere else, to say, "So the waters were gathered together and the dry land appeared." There is no execution section in the first half of day 3. And similarly, in the second half of day 3, there is no naming or blessing. That box is empty. Furthermore, in the execution section for the plants, it doesn't say God made, as it does elsewhere. God made the firmament. God made two great lights. God created great whales. God made the beasts of the earth. God created man after his own image. Instead, it says the earth brought forth. The wording is a little bit different there. I think maybe these variations emphasize the essential unity of these two parts of the third day. They're pointing out these aren't separate days. Don't get lulled into thinking that we're going along a day at a time. Hold on a second. We have all the pieces, but you have to look at the two halves of the day to get all the pieces there. If you look at just half of the day, you'll be missing a piece. And the execution section, saying that the earth brought forth grass, that's the earth that was formed in the first half of the day. So we have the earth being formed, and then sort of in its momentum, rich with creative power, it brings forth the grass, the trees, the herbs that God has commanded it to bring forth. So the plant life is an adorning of the earth, but it's still part of the forming of the house rather than the filling of the different compartments that are made. So let's talk about the dry land. Once again, this is the principle of division, of separation that we saw last week so clearly in days 1 and 2. And we'll just briefly recall what we said there. God is a God who loves to make distinctions. His law is full of distinctions that he makes. You weren't allowed to wear mixed linen and woolen together in your garments. You weren't allowed to crossbreed your animals. You couldn't breed a mule lawfully in ancient Israel. God makes distinctions between men and women, and those distinctions are important, and they are reinforced in the law of God. More broadly, he declares in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that his people are to be a distinctive people, a peculiar people. The process of the new creation separates us from the mass of unbelievers. So he is a God who makes distinctions. He is a God who makes things holy. He likes to distinguish between the holy, that is the separate, and that which is common. And he has called us to be separate, to be saints. We see that reinforced here again. The fundamental process of creation is a process of distinction, of making divisions, not of mushing everything together, which is so much the characteristic of the culture in which we live. God approves this particular day of this work in verse 10. God saw that it was good. After he has named what he has made, he called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And here, once again, we are dealing with things that the ancients thought of as gods in their own right. And Moses wants us to be absolutely clear that earth and land and sea, like heaven, are not gods. They're just things that God created. They're completely under his sovereign rule. He alone is worthy of our worship. So now we finally have dry land. And what does this dry land do? In response to the divine word in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, the earth does that. It brings forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the tree yielding fruit. There are three categories of plants that are named here. The first is the grass, the second, the herb yielding seed, and the third, the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And I think those are meant to align with what we see down in verses 29 and 30, where the food for man and animal is designated. In verse 29, God says, "Behold," speaking to the man now, "I have given you," notice by the way the plural, "I have given you," not "I have given thee," speaking to the man and the woman together, "I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. So he makes two separate assignments of food. To man, he assigns the herb bearing seed and the tree, which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To the animals, he gives the green herbs for meat. And I think he's preparing for that here by providing the grass, intended primarily for the animal consumption, particularly for the animals of most interest to man, the domestic animals, cattle, sheep, goats, while the herb-yielding seed and the fruit tree-yielding fruit are intended for people to eat. So, I guess application from that is eat your vegetables. God intended that you should eat your vegetables, and not just the fruit from the tree-yielding fruit. Okay? He intends that you should eat the herb-yielding seed as well. Now, I don't know what happened to the mushrooms. And other seedless plants. They don't fit in these categories. I think that they just are not in focus here. They're not part of the focus. The other possibility is that they're agents of decay, and thus they did not come into the world until after death entered the world, subsequent to Adam's sin. But there's a little problem with that. Do you know what the problem would be with that? Exodus 20 says that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. Yeah. So at the time of Moses, everything that existed, he believed, had been made during the 6 days of creation. So I suspect the mushrooms and other seedless plants are simply not in focus here. Which reminds us that Moses is focusing here on the things that are important to draw the story together cohesively. There are many, many details that he's not recorded for us. I've already pointed out to you that the creative power in the execution paragraph, verse 12, is transferred to the earth itself. Unlike the other execution paragraphs, this is not a case where God brought forth the grass and the herb and the tree. Rather, the earth, which has just been formed, is now bringing forth these characteristics. And there are two lessons there for us. The first is that God does use intermediate means. Even in creation, His creation is full of processes that are themselves productive. Every new generation is not created anew from the hand of God. Plants reproduce themselves, ecologies interact and self-organize, and this is not contrary to God's role as creator. We live in a day when I think Christians are often polarized with respect to a scientific understanding of what goes on in the process of creation. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created the world and its contents in 6 days. I don't see any way to get around that statement. It says He created the animals after their kinds. We'll talk about that when we get to that. I believe we can't get around that. There are separate acts of creation for different kinds of animals. But there are also self-generative processes going on that we observe today in nature, that we can see around us, that we can simulate experimentally and in a laboratory. And there's no reason for us as Christians to be afraid of those processes. Here in itself, we see that God formed the earth, and that it's the earth that has the power to bring forth the grass, to bring forth the herb. And Moses seems to deviate very explicitly here. He doesn't say, God made the grass, God made the herb. The earth brought forth these things in response to God's enabling word, as it continues to do down to this day. So that's one lesson, that God does use intermediate means. He has set some simply fantastic processes in motion in the world around us. I happen to be sensitive to this because a large part of my research is focused on trying to understand those processes and then replicate them in artificial systems for engineering purposes. And so every day I'm occupied with studying and understanding how these self-generative processes that God has put into the world actually carry out their work. It fascinates me. It's an act of worship every time I understand a new one of them and able to build a computer model of it and make it work. He's filled the earth with an innate tendency toward life, toward organization, toward coordination. That's the first lesson here. The second lesson is that the earth is obedient to Him. Let the earth bring forth grass. And by golly, the earth brings forth grass. It does its creator's will. Do you remember when our Savior was entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the little children were crying out and the people were hailing Him as the Messiah and casting their clothes and the branches and the road in front of Him? And the Pharisees, all dressed up in their Sunday go-to-meeting best, and say, Master, quiet down your disciples. This isn't dignified. And He said, I tell you, if these would hold their peace, what would happen? The stones would cry out. The rocks would cry out. The world, even the stones of the earth and the plants of the earth, although they're not sentient in the common sense of the word, they know their Creator. They're responsive to Him. So we have the third day, the formation of the earth. There is no naming of the plants, but I think that's because, as I've already said, the primary creative act here on the third day is this division of dry land from sea. The plants are simply putting up the wallpaper on the dry land. And so the essential naming takes place here, having to do with the earth and the sea, that separation that God has made. And now we enter the fourth day, verse 14. The earth is no longer without form. Back in verse 2, the earth was without form and empty. It is no longer without form, but it's still empty. There's light and darkness, but nothing in the celestial heavens to occupy the light and darkness. There's the firmament and the ocean, but nothing in the firmament or in the ocean. There's the dry land, carpeted with plants, but nothing to live on the dry land. And now we're going to fill the condition of emptiness. Well, the first day was the creation of light and separating it from darkness, and now God is going to create the things that occupy the light and the darkness. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth,
And it was so. And God made two great lights, the lesser light, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Notice the nice little chiastic structure that Moses puts into the passage here. In verse 14, in the command, he says, let there be lights to divide the day from the night. The end of verse 18, in the execution, he set them in the firmament of the heaven to divide the light from the darkness. Then in verse 14, he says, let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Beginning of verse 18, he says, let them rule over the day and over the night. Then in verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Verse 17, God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And the fulfillment statement, it was so, at the end of verse 15 corresponds to verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater one and the lesser one. And he also made the stars. So Moses wants us to see how exactly this unfolds here. Now it's fairly straightforward to see these correspondences, and most of the meaning that's here is pretty straightforward. He wants to divide the day from the night. He wants there to be light upon the earth so that people can see what's going on around them. But this business about ruling over the day and the night, which is amplified in verse 14 in terms of signs and seasons and days and years, I think that may bear a little bit of meditation, thinking here about what God has provided. Notice carefully the grammar of the sentence. The English reproduces the Hebrew here. Let them be four signs and four seasons and four days and years. Not 4 days and 4 years. So days and years are grouped together. Let's talk about them first. That's the simple one. These are the regular cycles defined by the sun. Days and years. Every day. Sun comes up, sun goes down, and the year is defined in terms of the solstices and the equinoxes. That is the length of the day and the night. As they get longer and shorter, you get the long day in the middle of the summer, the short day in the middle of the winter, and then you've got the equinoxes in the spring and in the fall. Spring equinox in antiquity marked the beginning of the year in many different cultures, including Israel's culture, roughly, and that their year started in the spring with the Passover. So those are very straightforward. The ruling of the planetary bodies for days and for years are simply regular seasons, just a heartbeat. It gives us a clock. It gives us something to measure time by. But he says there are also to be four seasons. This word is later used in the Torah to describe the appointed feasts of the Lord. Turn with me to Leviticus 23, if you will. Leviticus 23, verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts, my appointed seasons. And again in verse 4, he speaks of the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. And again in verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord
which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. And again, finally, in verse 44, Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Feast, Moadim, the seasons. The same word that's used of seasons in Genesis 1 is here used in Leviticus to mean feasts. What's the purpose of the days and the years? Well, the days, you wake up in the morning, you go to sleep at night, and the years, that guides your agricultural calendar. If you don't sow your crops in accordance with the yearly cycle, you're not going to get a harvest. But why the seasons? The seasons are to govern your relationship with God. This is not just getting up in the morning and going to sleep at night. The seasons were the appointments that Israel had to meet with her God, to gather at the tabernacle, wherever it might be, or to gather in Jerusalem to enter into worship. These are not as straightforward as day and night and the year. Everybody around the world, every culture, knows morning and evening and the yearly cycle. They have to. You can't live without that. But not every culture knows that on the 14th day of the month, the first month at even, you're supposed to take a lamb into your house and keep it for the Passover. They don't know that. That can only be known because God has taken this calendrical system that he set up and he's attached meaning to it. And he said, here are the dates I want to meet with you. And if you look at Leviticus, it's all this month, this day of the month, you will do this. This month, this day of the month, you will do this. God couldn't have made those appointments with Israel if he hadn't had a global clock to do it with. Why did he put the sun and the moon and the stars up there? Not just to wake us up in the morning and tell us when to plant our crops. He put it up there so he could make appointments with us. So Israel could have these sacred seasons of appointment with their God. Even the weekly calendar that brings us back to the day that God has appointed for us to gather together under the name of the Lord Jesus. Even that rests upon these fundamental foundations. That's what the seasons are. The seasons order the regular interaction of God and his people based on this calendar. So we've got days and years, which is sort of the raw heartbeat of the calendar. We have the seasons, which are the sacred festivals that God has appointed for his people based on that calendar. But they're also to be for signs. And that I find the most interesting of these. He put up the heavenly bodies for signs. This particular word denotes a special manifestation by God. When he wants to get the attention of the whole world, the sun and the moon and the stars are his billboard. The word is used several times in the Psalms, in Nehemiah, in Numbers, to describe the miracles in Egypt. One of which was 3 days of darkness. That's what turned out the sun for 3 days in Egypt. It was a sign. It got the Egyptians' attention. You know, when this regular rhythm, this regular pattern is interrupted, oh boy, something's happened. What's going on? And when King Hezekiah was sick nearly unto death, and the prophet Isaiah came to him, and Hezekiah prayed for an extension of his life, and Isaiah said it'll be granted. Hezekiah said, what's the sign? Isaiah said, what do you want? And Hezekiah said, let the shadow on the sundial go backwards. That's something. Instead of going forwards, let it go backwards. And God granted him that as a sign. God's dealings were with one nation throughout the Old Testament, but with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a message of salvation for all nations. And how was that gospel first proclaimed to those in other nations? How did the Gentiles first come to Jesus? It was the Magi following the star that God placed in the heavens. A heavenly sign, apparently in keeping with the prophecy that God gave through Balaam, that a star would arise out of Jacob. Joel describes the coming day of the Lord in terms of wonders in the stars and the moon and the sun. And when Peter quotes Joel in the book of Acts, he uses the Greek word, which is the reflex of the Hebrew term that is used here to describe what Joel was talking about. Joel doesn't use the word signs. But when Peter quotes him, he uses the word signs to describe the sun being darkened, the moon turning into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Look at Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 27. Our Lord here also is thinking, I believe, of that passage of Joel, alluding to it. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. Why did God create the sun and the moon and the stars? For signs. Okay, there shall be signs. Here it is. This is ultimately the purpose for which these things are created. And upon earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. You know, we think we understand astronomy pretty well. Ever since Isaac Newton, we've been able to predict the coming of eclipses. We've been able to predict the movement of the heavenly bodies. Everything didn't quite line up well, and then Einstein came along with general relativity, and now we've got the precession of the perihelion of Mercury down to a gnat's eyebrow. We think we understand this pretty well. Can you imagine the impact it will be on proud 21st century people when God sticks a toothpick into the works of the cosmic clock, when the sun and the moon and the stars don't move the way Newton's laws and Einstein's theory says they're supposed to move? Can you imagine what that's going to do to people? That's what's going to happen. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. This sort of immutable machine up there, we pride ourselves in understanding how it works. God's going to show that He is behind it. The powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. To them it'll be a sign of disaster. Everything in which they've placed their hope, naturalistic understanding of the most fundamental physical processes, will be shattered. They'll be just adrift. They should have listened to all that Newton said. Newton was a devout man, devout student of the scriptures. He studied the world for systematicity, for order, because he believed there was a God who put order there, and for him science was an act of worship. Modern man has followed Newton's math and his physics, but they have rejected his theology. The day is going to come when they wish they'd paid better attention to the other half of what he had to say. And they're going to be absolutely adrift. But for us, that's not a day of distress. For us, it's a day of looking up when the Son of Man comes upon the clouds of heaven and we are caught up together with Him in the air. What a wonderful day that will be. And in the light of that, I'd like you to turn finally to Jeremiah chapter 10. I said a great deal here about the heavenly bodies as signs, as means of revelation. Well, there are some who would take that teaching and stretch it in directions I don't think we'd want to go in. They would say that's right, and if you look at the arrangement of the heavenly bodies, they'll tell you about how your life is going to run, what's a good thing for you to do today or not to do today. There's a whole branch of intellectual activity called astrology, which says that the outcome of your life depends on what constellation the sun was in at the time that you were born, and the moon, and what you should do on a given day. Any newspaper, you can read your horoscope there. I don't read it because the Lord tells us not to look into those things. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2.
Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. It's not for us to be dismayed at the signs of heaven. We are not to go after the astrologers. Deuteronomy chapter 18 makes that very, very clear. Chapter 16. We're not to look after astrology, after soothsayers, after necromancers, after any of these means. We have the word of prophecy made more sure in the word of God. God has given us his word. He has given us the appointed seasons. The seasons are for us to gather together and meet with the Lord. We have God's Holy Spirit. We don't need to read our horoscope. Those who go after our horoscope simply show that they don't have the word of the Spirit of God dwelling in them. They aren't close enough to God to hear his word and to sense his leadership. So I don't want you to take this verse in Genesis where it says that the heavenly bodies are for signs and to think, oh goody, Moses intends that I go read the horoscope. That's not what he means. It's not for you. But it's still a sign. Who's it a sign for? Jeremiah tells us that. Who's it a sign for? Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Isn't that just what our Lord said in Luke? Men's hearts failing them for fear when the powers of heaven are shaken. The heathen won't look at the word of God. The heathen don't have the Spirit of God within them. And when God wants to get their attention, he's going to do it through the heavenly bodies. So the heavenly bodies are there. Yes, for signs. Not for you and me. We have what we need right here. Although, when you see the powers of heaven shaken, lift up your eyes, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. But they're there for the heathen. And one more exhortation in this direction, Isaiah 44, verse 25, to remind us that astrology is not for believers. I'd hate any one of you to go off from this and say that we should go after the astrologers. The reference in Isaiah 44:25 is to the astrologers. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and calleth the diviners or the astrologers mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. If you want to know the mind of God, don't go to the astrologers, don't go to the diviners. You go to the words of God's servants, the prophets. You go to the words of his messengers. That's where God's revelation is for us. So the heavenly bodies are for signs for the heathen, because that's all they'll listen to. And when he wants to get their attention, he'll do it in a big way. Now pay attention here. This is really interesting to me. The very first act of filling is an act of revelation. The very first act of filling is to put in place a communication channel between God and his people. He sets up the sun, the moon, and the stars for days and for years. He puts a basic clock in place so that he can make appointments with his people for appointed seasons. Even before he forms the people to come and sacrifice to him. Even before he makes the animals to be the sacrifices. He says, we're going to need an appointment book. First of all, Microsoft Outlook. I want to meet with my people. I want to speak with them. I'm going to put in place a means for having appointed seasons. And because in my sovereign purpose there are those who will not want to meet me at those appointed times, I want them to be able to hear from me too. And I'm going to put in place signs for the heathen. I'm going to put in place a mechanism so I can speak. Our God is not a God who hides himself. He is a God who reveals himself openly. We see that here. We also see it in what becomes of the divine word in the second half of the creation week. In the first half of the creation week, the divine word was naming. When you name something, you speak about it. This is a book. This is a piece of paper. This is a desk. I'm speaking about things. But when you bless, you are speaking to something. So when God blesses the birds and the fish, God blessed them saying, be fruitful and multiply. He's speaking to the birds and the fish. He didn't speak to the heavens or the earth or to the light or to the darkness. He didn't speak to the dry land or to the sea. But he speaks to the fish. He speaks to the birds. He speaks to the beasts. He speaks to man. He's a God who reveals himself. He speaks to us through the stars and through his word of blessing. One more thing just to note about this, and then we'll close for this week. And that is the observation that in verse 16, where we have the execution, we learn that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Verse 14 didn't say anything about greater or lesser. It just said, let there be two lights. In fact, let there be lights. But in verse 16, it says, let there be great lights, let there be lesser lights. Something similar happens in verse 20. In the command, God says, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. But in verse 21, God says, the word says, God created great whales. We have some that are bigger than others. And the question is, why is this? Why in the command is there never any distinction between greater and lesser? But in the explanation, there is. I'll let you puzzle over that, and we'll talk about it next week when we get down to talking about the creation of the fish and what are called in our version the great whales. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. We thank you, Lord, for the priority you've given to this, that right at the beginning of filling your creation, you put in place means of speaking with your people. Father, you are so eager to meet with us, and we are humbled and ashamed to think at how often we are reluctant to meet with you. We pray, Lord, that you give us a hunger to speak with you. We would esteem the words of your mouth more than our necessary food. That we would long to meet with you. And Lord, by your Spirit, that you would refresh us. That you would help us to put away the distractions of the world around us and draw close to you and to know you regularly, deeply, personally. We bless you for always being there, ready for us, eager to meet with us, eager to make yourself known. And we thank you for portraying that so clearly here in Genesis chapter 1. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's sing in closing from the Red Book, a hymn about God's desire to speak with us, number 337, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. He speaks to us, we hear him, we then have a responsibility to speak to others on his behalf, which actually goes along with that line from the hymn that we commented on before, fill me with fire, for once I burned with shame, so that we might glorify God's name. Let's stand together and sing 337 as our closing hymn.